Turn back in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. We will be looking at 1 Samuel 17 in a few minutes, but we will begin by just reading again verse 12 of Ephesians 6. We've looked at a number of points so far. Primarily, we looked last night at the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby the grace of assurance. The benefit of knowing the assurance or the sufficiency of Christ is that we gain a great assurance in our faith. And then earlier on today, we looked at the grace primarily of humility. And this evening, we want to look at the grace of spiritual courage. Spiritual courage. And in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, we see the great need for courage. The great need for courage. Because in verse 12 we looked at today, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with each other, but it's against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Why does the Word of God write such things? Is it to frighten us? Because that is a frightening list of enemies. The people back in 1 Samuel 17 were terrified of one man. And here we are confronted with a spiritual enemy that we don't even comprehend. We don't understand. Does the Word of God tell us these things to scare us? Obviously not. The reason these things are written is to remind us, as we again considered last night, to look to one who is greater than even this enemy. Yes, in comparison to us, this enemy is fearful. It is unassailable, undefeatable from our perspective. But as we were reminded earlier today, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We are in spiritual union with the greatest power, with the greatest strength, and that is God. And that's why back in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, it tells us, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." William Gurnall, in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, early on in that hefty volume, reminds us or brings before us the call to courage, that we are called to be courageous, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when it talks about those who will be condemned and cast out, included among that number in Revelation 28 or 21 in verse 8, it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and all those horrible sins that are mentioned, they will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So fearfulness is put in that bracket, put in that realm of sins that is condemned by God. In the verse before, it says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." The word in the Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, the word in the Greek, we are told, fearful, means timid. And it's in three places in the New Testament where it's found. It's always joined with the absence of saving faith. Those who are fearful are unbelieving. They don't trust in God. So the call to courage is a call to trust in him. In Matthew 8, 26, the Lord Jesus says, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith. Same in Mark chapter 4 and verse 40. So what is the source of courage? What is the source of courage? Well, probably the best answer to that is in Daniel chapter 11. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. It's in knowing God. Calvin begins his Institutes with that two parts of knowledge, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Knowing God is the source of courage. And the more we know Him, the more courageous we will be. In fact, in Proverbs 14 and 26, we read, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And then contrast that with Proverbs 29 and 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The source of courage is to know God. And that's what enables a man like David, and like many of the examples we have in Scripture, of those who are able to stand in the midst of and against mighty enemies, because they know the God who was on their side, even as one did not see the angel surrounding the servant of God, open his eyes. His eyes were open and he sees the mighty angels of God, and suddenly the whole picture changes. The whole perspective changes. Again, we remind ourselves that the problem so often is that we look at the problems. We look at the difficulties alone. Yes, we're to be aware of the difficulties, but we're not to be submerged in the difficulties. We're not to be overwhelmed by the difficulties. We are to look above those things, look beyond those things to the one who is greater than all those things. In 1 Samuel 17, let's just turn back there just for a few minutes just to point out a number of things there. 1 Samuel 17, and notice in verses 10 and 11 the reaction of the nation. When the Philistine, when Goliath in verse 10 says, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. So what was the problem? The problem was not that Goliath was undefeatable. The problem really was that their faith was not in God. And therefore they ran from the enemy. They fled from the enemy. They were the fearful and unbelieving that we refer to in Revelation 21. And then notice the contrast in verses 25 to 27 of David's reaction. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man? It's almost something that would be said in these days. Have you seen him? Have you saw what he's like? Surely to defy Israel as he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him, and so on. And verse 26, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? But notice the emphasis of David. It doesn't end there. And taketh away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see where David's concentration is. It's on the honor of God and his people. That's what consumed him. The enemy was in one sense irrelevant. It's not that David was unaware of the physical prowess and size of this man. But he was more filled with the honor of his God and with the honor of his people. And that's what makes the difference. So we've many enemies and many difficulties, many problems. But what will make the difference for us is when we are completely consumed by the honor of our God. That will make us look beyond the enemy. It's hard to see in our modern day how things can get better. We can only see things getting worse, and that's because we look at the problem. We're all guilty of that. We're all more like Saul and Israel and the three eldest brothers of David than we are of David. We all get downcast. We all run in fear to some degree. And the call, the challenge to us is to be like David in this. Notice the response of David to Eliab. Verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, "Why camest thou hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep?" You see the way he speaks to David, a despising of him. And there's no doubt in my mind that what Eliab is hiding behind is his own cowardice. He's the eldest of the family. And he should be the one who takes a stand. And he mocks David. And then he accuses him of pride and wickedness. But look at David's response. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" In other words, is there not a reason for what I'm saying? Is there not a reason for how I feel? You know, as believers and as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, when people hear us talking, even when other believers hear us talking of these things, they might see or think that we are proud, or that we're great, or there's something wonderful about us. But again, David responds, bringing attention not to himself, but to the issue, to the need at hand. There was a great need, there was a great moment, a great cause, and the need now was to be courageous and not to run in fear. And then we see David's reassurance to Saul in verses 31 and 32. When the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, let's be clear about this. If David had no experience of God's protection, this would have been foolish. But David had all the reason that we'll see now in a few moments, all the reason to believe that God would help him and enable him to defeat this Philistine. And then we see David's reasoning with Saul in verses 33 onwards. And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able." How many times is that said to God's people? You're not able. You're not able. Paul could say, "I can do all things, through Christ, which strengtheneth me." You see, if we think we can do it in ourselves, Paul in another place says, "Who is sufficient?" He'd no confidence in himself, Romans 7, no confidence in the flesh. But he had supreme confidence in Christ. We can't change one thought in a man. But by the power of God, great things can be done. So it goes on. And David said, see, it's experience now coming in. "Thy servant," verse 34, "thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him." Verse 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion, the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he had defied the armies of the living God. And what David is saying is, if God enabled me to kill a lion and a bear, how much more will he enable me to kill one who has defied God and his armies? See the logic of faith. Courageous faith is logical. It's not blind faith. David is building his assurance upon what he has seen God do. And that's so important. The reason so often your faith is not growing is because you're not perceiving the working of God in your life. And that's one prayer we should pray. Lord, show me thy work in my soul. Show me thy work in my life. That will build your faith. Because so often in practice, we practice a blind faith. We just say, well, I'm called to believe. I'm meant to believe. So therefore, I will try to believe. That's blind faith. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is seeing the promises of God and worked out in taking hold of those promises and seeing just in little ways. In little ways, God's faithfulness and answers to your prayers. Spurgeon talked about in our prayer life, we can be too general, way too general, and we don't deal with specifics. We need to be dealing with specifics. Again, we have to be careful there because we can be specific on the wrong things. But we need to be specific. And David here is being specific. Look, God has delivered me from wild animals, and will he not deliver me from Goliath? Verse 37, David said, moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with thee. David's resources for the contest, verses 38 to 40, he wonderful reaction to the armor. Cannot go with these. Why? Because I've not proved them. You see, again, this brings us back to the courageous faith of David. His faith and trust was not in anything that man could do for him. Because there can be no faith where there's no experience. There can be no faith. This would have robbed him of his faith. He had experienced God delivering him in simple ways, and that's what he was going with. And then David's response to Goliath, verse 41. Verse 42, we should say, when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. Really, the word in the margin, I think, is belittled. And the world belittles believers, doesn't it? Even sometimes by their looks. Do you really believe that? And Goliath here represents the world which looks down on us as God's people. The Philistine says in verse 43, am I a dog? And verse 44, the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air. And David's response is wonderful in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with sword, with spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And what David is saying is this, Goliath, your battle is not with me. Your conflict, Goliath, is not with me. Your conflict, Goliath, is with the living God. And that is who is going to defeat you, Goliath. That's who is going to deal with you. This day, verse 46, will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. But just for the sake of time, look at verse 48. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. What wonderful believing courage. You know, if it got to this point, and we would congratulate David, we would say, well done, now run for your life. But at this point, David just is not wasting time. He is running towards Goliath. He wants to get this over and done with as quickly as possible to the honor of God. And then we see the reaction of the nation and so on. And we know the rest. For the sake of time, we'll leave it at that. What a wonderful example of courage. In Joshua, there's these exhortations again to courage. And it's an ongoing principle in Joshua, right up to the end. This call to courage. Now, the year that's in it, I think we should mention maybe at least one historical figure and maybe one or two others. This year, 500 years ago, a certain monk stood against an empire. One man against an empire. I mean, we know the words of Luther, but let me just read those words to you as an example, an historical example of courage that one man trusting in his God can have. As he spoke before the diet, the court, he says these words, well-known words, when he's asked to give an answer for himself. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I trust neither Pope nor council alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have cited, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God. You see, Luther, just like David, he was so captivated by his God and by the Word of his God that this granted him and gave him the courage. He goes on to say, I cannot and will not recant anything, since to act against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. We have that other well-known example when Latimer and Ridley are being burned at the stake in 1555, 16th of October. And those words of Latimer to Ridley, be of good comfort, as the flames were about to engulf them. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Courage. Courage rooted in the confidence that is in God alone. We think of it in the book of Daniel, don't we? Where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are threatened with the fire. And they say, our God is able to save us, but even if he does not, we will not bow to your image. Courage. In the conflict, we are called to courage. Well, we have to have this example as well. John Knox. John Knox, at one point he said these words, I see the battle shall be great, for Satan rageth even to the uttermost, and I am come, praise my God, even in the brunt of the battle. He goes on to say, I have never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit. He feared God. He feared God. If any preacher can enter the pulpit and not tremble, feel his weakness, there's something wrong. It's not that he fears the people. It's not that he fears the devil. He fears his God. And the source of all courage is to know our God. To know him and to see him working in our midst. Well, the importance of the fight. Paul says the word finally. Finally. Is he saying this is the last thing I'm going to say? No. He's saying this, if you don't get anything else, brethren, get this point. This is the most important thing, the one thing needful. Finally, my brethren, the intimacy of the appeal. The intimacy of the appeal. Paul is not speaking here as some, theologian removed from the battle. He's exhorting, finally, my brethren, the imperative, be strong. It's not a contest for weaklings. Yes, we are weak in ourselves. We're not denying that. And there's this paradox for the Christian that on one side we feel absolutely nothing, absolutely weak, and on the other side we feel absolutely confident in our God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, after he prayed for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, the response comes to him in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the conclusion Paul comes to is this, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And at the end, and then in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure, not in some worldly sense, take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. But the reason I take pleasure is because when I am weak, when I'm at my lowest ebb and feel there's nothing in me of anything, then, at that very moment, at that very instant, then am I strong. And as we close, let us consider the place of power. In the text in Ephesians 6, it says, it's in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not in me, not in the church, though the church is essential, not in theology, though theology is very needful, but it's in the Lord. It's in him. They who know their God shall be strong. But we must not just leave it there as a general idea. What does that mean? What does Paul mean when he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? Well, he answers it earlier in Ephesians. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, after he hears of their faith in verse 15 and love to the saints, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that your eyes, the eyes of your understanding, be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then look at verse 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness, this is Paul's prayer for them, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What is Paul saying? What he's saying is this: I am praying that you will understand that the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us is the same power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's no different. So when he says in chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, he is saying, realize that the resurrecting power of God is yours in him. So as Christ lay dead in the grave, the power of God raised his body, and that very same power belongs to you. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then in chapter 3, and we'll close with this. Chapter 3, again, he prays in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, wonderful language, we're a family. I don't come here to speak as a professional speaker. I'm not a professional speaker. I'm a brother in Christ. A brother in Christ. And Paul says we're family. We're family. And he says in verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell, as we said earlier on, live comfortably, dwell comfortably in our hearts. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, and this is what it is to be strong in the Lord, to comprehend, to know with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what it means to be strong in the Lord. It's not just a general, nice sounding phrase. It means to be convinced and to understand the power of God that exists for our good. And David knew that. David knew as he went and faced Goliath, the power of heaven was on his side. If God be for us, who can be against us? May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let us pray.